Well, hello again. Sadly, this is our last time for this, but I'm coming back midsummer. So, I have a handout for this evening. I wonder if everybody got a copy. Well, one advantage to the opening chart is that it gives us a bit of a summary. We can look back upon the road that we have traversed to get to this evening. You'll notice that there are a couple of branches that occurred back in the 5th century. We have the Nestorians, still around, although very few left still in existence. They broke away when Nestorius in 431 was condemned for saying that the human nature and the divine nature in Christ were two separate people, two separate entities. We Catholics say that they are unmixed, but they are inseparable, and they form one person. The Monophysites broke away 20 years later. They still exist. The Arminian Church, the Jacobite Church, the Coptic Church, and the Abyssinian or Ethiopian Church. And they maintained that at the moment of conception, when human nature and divine nature came together, the divine nature absorbed the human nature. Hence, monophysis, one nature. But all of those groups are fairly small. The three major divisions of Christianity, as they exist today, are Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism. You can see Eastern Orthodoxy breaking off about halfway through church history, 1054, and Protestantism breaking off three-fourths of the way through church history, about 1517. We dealt the last session with Lutheranism and the rise of Lutheranism in the 1500s. If you look under Protestantism, you can see that there are three major branches of Protestantism. Lutheranism is one of the three, Anglicanism is the second of the three, and Calvinism is the third of the three major branches of Protestantism. The other groups are groups that split within those three major groups. Now, Calvin had to flee France when he wrote a book, which happened to come out the same year that Henry broke away. That was in 1535. It was known as the Institutes of the Catholic Religion, and it is the foundational document for all of the Calvinist churches that have descended from Calvin. Where did Calvin go when he had to flee France, which remained strongly Catholic? Well, he went north. He went north into Switzerland, and he wound up becoming mayor at their invitation. He became mayor of the city of Geneva, and spent the last third of his life, I suppose, the 40s and 50s and 60s of the 1500s there. One of his goals was to create a theocracy. We are a democracy. Demos means people. Krasi means power. So the people have the power in our form of government. What he wanted was a theocracy where God has the power. God is the person in charge of us. These sorts of efforts occur throughout history. Iran, in the 1979 revolution, declared themselves a theocracy, whatever the Arabic word for that is. And so, one thing that you can see is an attempt to impose Calvinist beliefs and Calvinist morality on all of the citizenry. Maybe you can do that in a city, a late medieval city or early modern city like Geneva, rather hard to do with a large country like ours. A Scottish fellow, whose name was John Knox, happened to be traveling over on the continent and came across the ideas of John Calvin. The ideas of Calvin filtered westward to Holland or the Netherlands. This Scottish fellow thought that Calvinism was the true faith. Calvin had got it right, and therefore he took Calvinism back home to Scotland and spent the rest of his life persuading his fellow Scots that Calvinism is the true faith. By the time he died, he had the majority of Scotland on his side, and the Scottish Parliament passed a form of Calvinism as the established religion of Scotland. Today, it is known as the Church of Scotland. You and I know it as Presbyterianism. This is the origin of Presbyterianism. If you look in the New Testament, you can see how the church was organized back in those early days. For example, if you look at Acts chapter 15,
you'll find references to the presbyteroi, references to the okanoi, those are in Acts 7, and reference to the laos. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul's letters, for example, you'll find references to the episkopoi. These are the Greek words that one finds in English. This is where we get our word episcopal. Eventually, in Anglo-Saxon, as people repeated this word over and over again, they shortened it. Episcopal, 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 bishop. It's where our word bishop ultimately comes from. So these are bishops. The presbyteroi, which is a word in Greek that means elders. Synagogues back then had a kind of a committee underneath the overseer who were called presbyteroi. In Anglo-Saxon, Old English, this got said over and over again and shortened. Presbyteroi, priest. So you wind up with priests. Diakonoi is a Greek word that means to serve or servants. These became deacons. And laos is where we get our word laity. So already within the New Testament, especially in Acts 15, you can see the majority of this, Acts 7 for this one. Already in the New Testament, the polity, the structure of leadership that you and I have in Catholicism is there. Now, Luther got rid of tradition, and other Protestants have followed him in that, so you have to go by the Scripture alone. One problem with going by the Scripture alone is, whose interpretation are you going to go by? And different Protestant groups have interpreted the New Testament differently. Some of them kept bishops. Some of those in England kept bishops. And those became known here in America as Episcopalians. Others, however, reading the New Testament, thought that these overseers were just one member among the presbyters, and therefore they denied that there were bishops, and you go simply with a committee in each congregation that's in charge. And that's where we get our Presbyterians. That's the type of church organization that they have. Each congregation has its own committee that decides for it. If they have deacons, then their deacons are not like ours, because our deacons are clergy. We believe that bishops, priests, and deacons all receive special powers under the sacrament of holy orders to do various services for the church, and therefore these are all clergy. How about a nun? Where would she go? Is she a bishop? Priest? Deacon? Laity's left. Nuns are here with the rest of us. We're all laity. How about a monk? Exactly. It depends. If they're ordained, I used to go to a nearby monastery of Cistercians when I lived in Dubuque, Iowa. And about half of them had been ordained and about half of them hadn't. The ones who were ordained we called father, the others we called brother. The ones we call father were priests and the others were laity, just like I was. The one thing missing here is papa. That term does not occur in the New Testament. That's a Latin term from whence we get our word, Latin term from whence we get our word pope, of course. But I would argue that the papacy as an office is there, although the word doesn't exist. He says to Simon, on this rock I will build my church. You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So we now have one descendant of the Calvinists, and that is the Presbyterians. Do they show up here on our chart? Calvinism, we got Presbyterian, then we got Reformed. I mentioned to you that Calvinism not only spread mostly through the northern half of Switzerland, the bottom half, that set of cantons in Switzerland tended to stay Catholic, but the northern half was persuaded to become Calvinist. Holland, for the most part, became Calvinist. And these two groups, the Swiss Calvinists and the Dutch Calvinists, are known as Reformed churches. So if you drive down the street and you see a church that says Reformed somewhere in the title, that's a Calvinist church. I remember driving through Grand Rapids, Michigan, a lot of Calvinists up there. In fact, they have a tulip festival every year, church after church, Dutch Reformed, something of that sort. Now, we've got a somewhat simplified picture here thus far. We've got these three major groups, the Lutherans in Germany, the Calvinists in Switzerland, Holland, and Scotland, and the Anglicans or Episcopalians in England. But there was a certain degree of influence of the Calvinists on the Anglicans. This came not just from north of the border, from the Scots. Primarily, it came from Protestant groups who fled the continent and went across the Channel to England, mostly around 1550. Some foreign refugees who were Calvinists went to England, and they started influencing the Anglicans with their beliefs. Calvinism, I'll pause for a second and talk about beliefs here with Calvinism. Calvinists are largely the same as Lutherans in their beliefs. That is to say, those doctrines that we looked at last time, we had a set that were non-grace doctrines, like reduction to two sacraments, or the church or the state can be in charge of reforming the church, those sorts of things. And then we had that set concerning grace, imputed righteousness, and so on. Calvin would have no problem with that, and Calvinists today have no basic problem with those positions. Sola Scriptura, justification by faith alone, that's all true of Calvinists just as it is of Lutherans. However, Calvinists differ from other Protestant groups, be they Lutherans or Anglicans, by having an even darker opinion of human nature than the Calvinists. The Anglicans never had a terribly dark view because they originated straight from Catholicism. They were more a schism to begin with than a heresy. And so they tended to share our optimism about human nature. Human nature is basically good, God created it, etc. Calvin was very pessimistic about human nature. In fact, he used the phrase total depravity to refer to human nature. And he came to the conclusion that since we can't do anything good, since we're totally depraved, it must be that God decides who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell on some basis other than our works. So on what basis? Calvin said, the good pleasure of God. God creates all of humanity. Prior to creation beginning, 14 billion years ago or whenever it was, he had already decided that this set of people is going to go to heaven and this set of people is going to go to hell. And there is absolutely no reason for that decision other than it's his good pleasure. So Calvin had a very omnipotent God. He had a God on steroids. God is in charge of everything. He tended toward determinism, toward the idea that everything is predetermined by God and not just predestination. This theory of his is called double predestination. Catholicism believes in predestination. We say that God predestines everyone to heaven. He intends that everybody is going to wind up in heaven. But he also has predetermined that if anybody doesn't want to spend eternity with him, if anybody doesn't want his friendship, he will not force them to do that, and they can place themselves in hell, which is primarily loss of contact with God. So we have a theory of single predestination. God predestines everyone to heaven. Take a look at 1 Timothy 2:4. God wills the salvation of everyone. Nevertheless, God allows people to put themselves in hell if they wish, versus this theory of double predestination, which Calvin came up with, which says, prior to all creation, God predetermined that you are going to heaven and that you are going to hell. Just the way it is. So how do you, as an individual Calvinist, know which of the two God has decided about you? I suppose it would depend on how you act, maybe. This person is a very good person, therefore God must have chosen that person for heaven. This person is a drunkard, therefore God must have predetermined that he would go to hell. And it's predetermined for all time. So what happens if this guy, who's been a pillar of the community, goes off the deep end and becomes a drunkard and a thief and a mugger of people or whatever? Well, that just proves that from all eternity, God had predestined him to hell. And if this guy reforms, that just proves that from all eternity, God had predestined him to hell. What are we going to ask? Oh,
Do Did you just a moment ago say that Calvin said it didn't depend on our good works, but on God's good pleasure?
Right.
And if you said that, then how we act, isn't that sort of correlated or tied to our works in a way? Not just our behavior, but in terms of how we act, people look at the consequences of our action.
But it's not our free will that determines whether we act well or whether we act ill. Remember Luther said there's no free will anymore? Do you remember that from last time? Yeah. Well, if there's no free will, then this guy doing good deeds is simply a sign. It's an indication that he must belong to that group whom God has predestined to heaven. It's not that he's going to heaven because of his good deeds. He's going to heaven because God decided he's going to. But the fact that he's doing good deeds is an indication to us, who can't know the mind of God, but who sort of want to know who's going which way, that he's going to go up and he's going to go down. You can see, I think, that this theory of double predestination, added to the excessive pessimism to begin with about human nature, tends to have a very dour influence on people.
And this brings us to another group of Calvinists, besides the Presbyterians and the Reformed. And these are Calvinist-influenced Anglicans. There were certain Anglicans who became convinced that Calvin was right and that the Church of England was wrong. They were a minority in England, and therefore they were persecuted, and they fled westward. They came to America. Where did they land in America?
Plymouth Rock.
Plymouth Rock, 1628. Exactly. The Puritans. So the Puritans are a third group that we can add to our list of Calvinists,
in addition to the Presbyterians and the Reformed. Now, there is no group still existing today called Puritans, so they're not on our sheet, because what I'm giving you on this chart is Christian groups that exist as of today. But it was out of the Puritans that American Presbyterians and the Baptists arose. Baptists arose from the Calvinistic Puritans right around 1630. Roger Williams disagreed with Puritanism and so was forced to leave New England. He went to Rhode Island and founded the Baptists. Consequently, the Baptists have a Calvinist taproot. Their principal root is Calvinism.
So is it safe to say then that Baptists today have this same kind of total depravity attitude toward human nature and have this same kind of double predestination theory? It depends on who you ask. I've had Baptist students and in my world religions courses, and whenever we're doing Christianity, I'll say to them, what does your church say? And most of them don't know, but occasionally I'll have one who says, we're still debating that, whether we believe in double predestination or not. I've spoken with one Baptist minister who maintained that they do still believe in double predestination. But I think it depends on which group of Baptists you ask. Here in the heart of Houston, when you say Baptist, you mean Southern Baptists. And they tend to be the more conservative among them, among Baptists. But there are liberal Baptists. I once saw one in the northern half of America. He was walking right beside the abominable snowman. No, seriously, there are. My son-in-law went to an American, it was called an American Baptist Seminary in Chicago. And the American Baptists are rather liberal. What happened was another group arose in England, branching off of the Anglicans. This was the Methodists. We're going to leave our Puritans here in America in the mid-1600s and go on a century later to the mid-1700s. Methodism is often said to have been founded in 1740. That's when John Wesley, who was an Anglican priest, began missionary work among miners in the north of England and held his church meetings at a foundry. I don't know if you know the Methodist Church over here at 290 and Jones Road. There's a Methodist church called the Foundry. I'm sure it's named for that. John Wesley, coming out of Anglicanism, believed in free will, believed in the importance of good works. He tended to be more via media, more in between Catholicism and Lutheranism, Calvinism. And consequently, he didn't have this kind of dour, low self-esteem kind of atmosphere in his churches. Well, he sent missionaries to America. Not only that, he came here himself. He did missionary work in Georgia. He was not successful. So he went back and sent some other guys who were quite successful. Francis Asbury and George White, I believe, is another one. You ever heard of the Circuit Riders? The Circuit Riders were Methodist missionaries who rode in a circuit throughout frontier towns and villages to Christianize Americans. So Methodism grew, and grew rapidly, partly because Methodism emphasized emotional response. And so you wind up with those revival movements in the 1700s. Is it called the Great Awakening? There's another one later called the Second Great Awakening in the first half of the 1800s. The Baptists participated in these tent revivals, usually toward the frontier edge of the European population in America. And the Baptists became more and more influenced by the Methodists, so that they tended to become more upbeat and optimistic, and they lost some of that pessimism that characterizes Presbyterianism. At least in theory, if you read Presbyterian theology, it still maintains total depravity, it still maintains double predestination, and so on. So the Methodists and the Baptists get closer together, become more alike. On the other hand, the Methodists are a bit more liberal. They never had the sola scriptura principle because they came out of Anglicanism, and Anglicanism had originated similar to Catholicism. So they tended to be more liberal in their interpretation of scriptures. They didn't demand that every sentence tells us exactly what happened and that sort of thing, or that there can't be little detail contradictions and so on. Baptists, on the other hand, held very firmly to a fundamentalist interpretation of Scripture, which is that everything it says, no matter how detailed, is true, and if you come across a contradiction, then you're misinterpreting. It can be explained somehow. Another group that derived or branched off from the Calvinist-influenced Anglicans is the Congregationalists.
Do I have them on there?
Yeah, I do. Congregational. You see where those two arrows come together? That's where I'm trying to indicate that these groups derive from Calvinist-influenced Anglicanism. The Baptists, we mentioned, the Congregationalists go way back to New England, like the Puritans. They maintained that every congregation is completely autonomous from all other congregations. So not only are there no bishops who are over a bunch of churches, we have that, Anglicans have that, Lutherans still have bishops, actually. Methodists still have bishops. But the Congregationalists, firm Calvinists that they were, said, no, every church is completely independent and elects its own pastor. That doesn't get sent to them by the diocese, and makes its own decisions. Hence the name Congregationalism, because this was the emphatic principle for them. My great aunt, bless her heart, was a Congregationalist in Kansas City. Unitarians are kind of an unusual group here, because they were really more influenced by a movement called the Enlightenment than they were influenced by Christianity. They originated within Christianity. This was a group of intellectuals in Boston, primarily, in the early 1800s. Emerson belonged to that group. Ralph Waldo Emerson. Henry David Thoreau belonged to that group. Louisa May Alcott, who wrote Little Women, belonged to this group in Boston. If you read Little Women, you see that, what's her name, Joe? Yeah, becomes enamored of the German philosopher. He's a member of the Enlightenment. That's what we're talking about. They're kind of rationalists. They adopted the idea that you ought not believe revelation, you ought believe reason. In other words, God has not communicated to us truths that we cannot know otherwise, such as Trinity, incarnation, etc., but you should rely on your reason to decide what you believe and what you don't believe. There are some Unitarians who might believe in the Trinity or the Incarnation, but probably the majority don't. There are even Unitarians who no longer believe in God. As you can see from the name, they, as a group, denied the Trinity, and hence they got this nickname, Unitarians. Later, they joined another hyper-rationalistic group that had formed called the Universalists, and nowadays they're called the Unitarian Universalist Church. Disciples of Christ are also mentioned there. Throughout the 1800s, the frontier of the European population continued to press westward. By the 1830s and 1840s, it had reached past the Allegheny Mountains to Kentucky, Tennessee area, Daniel Boone, that sort of thing. Well, these tent revivals, mostly sponsored by the Baptists and the Methodists, were going on. And a couple of pastors in this frontier area, one of them was Barton Stone, another one was Alexander Campbell, decided at a revival one night that we ought to get rid of all these divisions in Christianity. We shouldn't have Presbyterians and Lutherans and Reformed and all these groups. Everybody ought to just be called a Christian. And so they started espousing this. You know, let's all just do exactly what people in the New Testament did and leave it at that. Well, within a couple decades, they had become another denomination alongside all the others. But they were called the Christian Church, since that was their own self-designation. Now, everybody else didn't go along with them and continued to believe what those groups believed. And truth to tell you, the Christian Church is largely a typical American Protestant group, a lot like the Baptists, a lot like the Methodists. My sister happens to have joined a church of this sort in Tonganoxie, Kansas, where she lives. And I've gone to it as when I go up and visit her every summer. And typical. Sing hymns, listen to a sermon. The church that she belongs to has communion every week, but I believe other churches may have it less frequently, I'm not sure. Scripture alone, tend to be conservative in their literal interpretation, that sort of thing. They broke into three groups, the Christian church did. One of the problems with Protestantism is you've gotten rid of the hierarchy. You've gotten rid of the magisterium, which is what you and I as Catholics refer to as the College of Bishops in its teaching function. So there's no place where there's an ultimate authority that can decide these questions. And so if you wind up with a difference of opinion, there's no higher authority to go to. It's each person interpreting the Bible, and therefore it tends toward fission. There's a book, a handbook of denominations in North America. I think that's the name, but it's pretty close. That was published in Canada about 10 years ago. It lists 2,000 different Protestant groups in America. And I think it's because of this tendency toward fission, which I assume comes from a lack of a magisterium, an ultimate teaching authority. At any rate, the Christian church split into three groups. They are now known as the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, and the Church of Christ. And I believe, going from liberal to conservative, that's their order. The Christian Church is the most liberal. It's willing to participate with other Protestant denominations in missionary work and that sort of thing. Disciples of Christ are relatively conservative, but the Church of Christ is very conservative. They won't even use instruments in their singing. It has to be a cappella, because there's no references to musical instruments in the New Testament. Well, there's those four groups underneath the two arrows. I guess the only thing, well, we got Quakers there. You know about, anybody know about Quakers? Don't they like oats?
They were in Rhode Island.
What's that?
They were in Rhode Island.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
and Philadelphia? And I believe, have they always been pacifists? Haven't they always said you cannot participate in war? And so a lot of them during World War II wound up ambulance drivers. They believe in being gently guided by the Spirit. Technically, they're called Friends. What's the full name, do you know? Society of Friends, thank you. Have you ever been to their services? Nor have I, but I've read about them. Typically, they'll sit just quietly with each other, and if someone feels moved by the Spirit, that person will get up and say what has come to him and share it with the rest, and then sit down. They believe in this direct guidance of all of the individuals by the Spirit. The Pentecostals, on the other hand, who derived from Methodism right around 1900, when they get going, also believe in direct guidance by the Spirit, but theirs is far more emotional. I went to a Pentecostal church one time. A friend of mine was married to a Pentecostal woman, so I went with her. And I was sitting in the pew, and we were all sitting there quietly, and all at once this woman off on the other side of the church stood up and said, something like that. I don't know exactly what it was. She's speaking in tongues. Then she sat down. All at once, the guy directly behind me said, "Who? Waka waka wa." Practically gave me a heart attack. Speaking of tongues is referred to in the New Testament. It's actually referred to twice. You find it in Paul's letters, especially 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, refer to it, and there it seems to be unintelligible speaking, because Paul says you got to have an interpreter to explain it. But the other place where it's referred to is in Acts chapter 2, which is Pentecost. And there it seems to be foreign languages, because each person out there heard his or her own language. So there you go. Personally, this is a theory of mine that I've never read, but this is what I believe. I think Pentecostalism has been influenced by African religion. Now, I know that sounds weird, but bear with me. We brought over African slaves, we European descent, brought over African slaves, ultimately about 10 million. I looked it up. And they brought with them their religion. Their religion, which I've studied, is best conceived of in terms of voodoo, if you're familiar with voodoo. That's a relatively unchristianized form of West African religion. Well, what's voodoo like? Voodoo is extremely emotional. You dance in circles, you clap your hands, you become possessed by an African god or goddess. They believe in that. So, Pentecostalism arose in the south of America, where the majority of the slaves were, and although the plantation owners imposed their Baptist faith or their Methodist faith or whatever the plantation owner's Christian faith was on the slaves still managed to retain the forms of worship that they had. And so I tend to think that this emotionalism of West African religion influenced Pentecostalism. Just a theory of mine, no proof. I list African Methodist Episcopal Church here because as America approached the Civil War, the churches had problems. Most of the biggest churches had adherents in the North and had adherents in the South. Well, the adherents in the North were abolitionists. They said slavery is morally repugnant. The adherents in the South said, no, right here in the Bible it talks about slavery. This is what God intends. Consequently, there tended to be splittings of the denominations. That's where the Southern Baptists come from. The Southern Baptists are the Confederate Baptists, the ones who refused to give up slavery. And that's where the Northern or American Baptists come from. Same thing happened to the Methodists. They split into two groups. The African Methodist Episcopal Church is a black church that was formed by the Southern Methodists to be a black parallel, separate but equal, segregated kind of church. Well, let's flip the page, shall we? On the back of your first page, you'll see a handout entitled American Protestantism, 1775, 1850, and 1958. Why don't I have more recent than that? Well, because I took this chart from a book written in 1961, so that was the most recent he had at that time. But I found this chart very interesting because it shows us the shifts in proportion among the Protestant denominations in American history. In 1775, we don't have number of individual adherents of the groups, but we do have number of churches or number of congregations. The Congregationalists came in number one. They were the largest group at the time of the American Revolution. 668 congregations. The Presbyterians came in second. The Anglicans came in third. The Baptists came in fourth. That means that three out of four of the largest denominations in America were Calvinist. And I think to some extent, American religious worldview still has a kind of Calvinist feel to it from these early days. The Quakers are here with 310. The German Reformed, those are Calvinists, of course, 159. And the Lutherans with 150. All other groups are rather smaller. Dutch Reformed, 120. Methodists, only 65 in 1775. But hey, the Methodists just got started 30 years earlier. That's not surprising. Roman Catholics had 56 parishes in America in 1775. Very small. The Moravians, who are the descendants of the Waldensians, remember them? They influenced John Wesley and the Methodists. Congregational Separatists, so-called because they separated from the Church of England as their leading principle. They got going around 1560s. The Dunkers, wow, they had donut shops back then? Why are they called Dunkers? You might know. Well, not for baptism. Or was it for baptism? You might be right on that. I thought it was to test a person. But I don't know. You might be right on that, yeah. But they would, you know, dunk you into the water. Mennonites stem from a group called Anabaptists. The Anabaptists arose in continental Europe, in Germany, at the same time that Luther was still alive. They maintained that the only baptism that had any effect was adult baptism. Infant baptism does not work because the person has to have made a personal commitment of faith before baptism can work. That was their reading of the New Testament. Well, in Greek, the word ana, A-N-A, means back or again. So Anabaptist means rebaptizing group, the ones who baptized again. That term was relevant in Luther's day because anybody who joined the Anabaptists had to get baptized a second time. They were baptized already as an infant, then they get baptized as an adult. Since that time, descendant groups from the Anabaptists, like the Mennonites, don't get baptized until they're adults and have made a faith commitment or young adults. The Mennonites are named after a fellow named Menno Simon, who lived in the Netherlands, I believe. Another group of Anabaptists, who I believe broke away from the Mennonites, though don't quote me on that, but definitely Anabaptists, is the Amish. You're familiar with them. French Reformed, Calvinists from France, Sandemanian, I have no clue either. Jewish, there were five synagogues in America in 1775. Rogerine, I would assume that means Roger Williams. I don't know. So the total of the white population of America in 1775 was 98.4% Protestant. Consequently, this is a Protestant country. Always has been. The Catholics were 1.4%. The Jews were 0.15%. Now let's move forward 75 years to the mid-1800s. How have the denominations... Whoa, look at those Methodists. Where were they? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They were ninth, and now they're rather overwhelmingly number one. Why? I think because their emotionalism and the revival system and their optimism appealed to a rather frontier, rugged society. The Baptists have moved from number four to number two, second largest group. The Presbyterians have gone from two to three, but they're still up there in the main four, and so are the Congregationalists. Lutherans have made a significant gain. From 150 churches, they now have 163,000 adherents. Why have they grown? Immigration, exactly. Immigrants from Germany. My ancestors, for example. My great-grandfather was a Lutheran minister, in fact, when he came over here in 1875. Disciples of Christ, we mentioned them. That's one of those three groups that was formed in the 1840s and was originally called the Christian Church. They've done well for themselves. They adopted the revival system. Poor Episcopalians, down there at the bottom. I guess we don't have figures for the rest. Why are they so far down? Why are they at the bottom of the heap? Well, who did we fight in the Revolutionary War? Exactly. And the Anglicans are the ones who looked to the Archbishop of Canterbury for their guidance and so on. So the Anglicans took a severe blow in the Revolutionary War, which is immediately after that first column in 1775. In fact, they were so despised by their fellow colonists that they changed their name. They ceased to be called Church of England or Anglicans, and from then on, I think this change occurred 1780 or 81, Protestant Episcopal Church of America. That's the official name here. Now we come to roughly the present day. How do things stand now? Well, the Baptists have taken over. Now, this is population figures for America. We're not talking worldwide here. Population figures for America. The Baptists have 18.5 million. Of course, we have to inflate all these by, you know, 5 or 10% probably for population increase sense, but gives us an idea. The Methodists are in second place, quite a ways down now, 12 million, almost 13. The Lutherans, not doing too badly, almost 8 million. By the way, a lot of the Lutheran groups that had fissured over time came back together in 1985, and they're now known as the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. That's about 85% of all Lutherans in America, ELCA. There are other Lutheran groups still out there. Missouri Synod, anybody ever heard of Missouri Synod Lutherans? They refused to join. And there's a very small group called the Wisconsin Synod. One time, I did my doctorate in theology in Milwaukee. And one time I was taking the bus back from my classes at Marquette University to my home. And the bus was crowded. I sat down next to this guy. We started chatting. What do you do? You know, while I'm studying theology. You are? Turned out he was Wisconsin Synod. And when he found out that I was Catholic, he said, with an absolute straight face and total seriousness, "You realize the Pope is the Antichrist." He was not teasing. He was dead serious. And from then until I got home, he tried to save me. Fundamentalists. Moderate fundamentalists are listed. Churches of Christ and dissident Baptist groups. That would be like the American Baptist, the Northern Baptist, Free Will Baptist. There's various groups that are not Southern Baptist. The Radicals, Christian Reformed Church is mentioned. Where did this word fundamentalist come from? Did we talk about that earlier in this series? Have we ever talked about that? Exactly. So I did talk about it? No? As the frontier continued to press westward, you know, like the Gold Rush, 1848, that sort of thing, it became more and more the case that the majority of Americans were illiterate. Because if you're out there in the prairie making a sod house, you don't have a lot of time to sit around learning how to read and write. The established, well-established churches in the East, the Congregationalists, the Methodists, the Baptists, looked across the Alleghenies and the Rockies and said, those guys out there are unchurched now. The majority of them are not Christian anymore. So we have a huge task of evangelization in front of us. We have to send missionaries out and re-persuade all of these frontiersmen and their families that they should be Christians. So the missionaries left Princeton University and Yale Divinity School and so on and came out west and discovered that talking about total depravity and irresistible grace and transubstantiation or whatever didn't cut it. What they discovered was if you want to reach these people, then you stand on the back of a wagon or you put a stump and get up on it and give a stump speech. And you keep it simple, stupid. You basically say, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes or no? Not sure? Everything you need to know is right here in this book. And trust me, it says you should. They drastically simplified theology. So you came up with a kind of a frontier Protestantism. Well, this frontier Protestantism was put into writing in 1906 to 1912. Some very conservative Protestants who had imbibed this kind of frontier simplified theology wrote a series of books called The Fundamentals. They called it The Fundamentals. And in it, they stressed five doctrines. Those doctrines were Trinity, Incarnation, Trinity, three persons, Incarnation, human nature, divine nature in Christ, Resurrection, Virgin Birth, and lastly, the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy means without error. Scripture is absolutely without error. Every single sentence is to be taken literally as truth. Well, all other Christians, be they Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, agreed with the first four. There was no problem with those. So what was distinctive about this group was that heavy emphasis on literal reading of Scripture. Consequently, a journalist in New York, when he was talking about this set of books and this mentality, referred to it as fundamentalism. That's when the word was coined, 1920. And basically what it meant was that fifth principle of excruciatingly literal reading of the Scriptures. Fundamentalism infiltrated much of the rest of Protestantism. Nowadays, in popular jargon, it seems to be the case, I haven't read this, but I sort of pick it up, that if you want to refer to a conservative Protestant who tends to read the Bible literally and you want to refer to him nicely, you call him an evangelical. But if you want to sort of put him down, you call him a fundamentalist. The fundamentalist Protestants started engaging in political activism in the 40s and 50s. Billy Sunday, those sorts of people. Pat Robertson is a direct descendant of them. Who's the other guy at Virginia Beach?
Jerry Falwell.
And because they were arch-conservative politically, we've started to use the word fundamentalist for people who are arch-conservative politically, hence fundamentalist Muslims. If you use the word fundamentalist in its original sense of somebody who takes the Scriptures absolutely literally, that is a perfectly legitimate word to use for Muslims because Muslims believe that every sentence of the Quran was uttered by God. But we don't normally use it in that sense for Muslims. If you hear somebody refer to fundamentalist Muslims, they're usually talking about politically active, even violent Muslims. Okay, so we're still at the present. We did fundamentalists. Presbyterians are down to 4 million. By the way, what's the population of America right now? About 300 million, yeah. So, not that many left, I guess. 4 million. Episcopalians, 3 million. Holiness groups, that's another way of saying Pentecostalists. Assemblies of God, Church of God in Christ, Church of the Nazarene, which split off from Methodist. 2.5, but I think they've grown in the last half century. Disciples of Christ, that's that one my sister belongs to. United Church of Christ. The Congregationalists have merged with the Evangelical and Reformed churches, and therefore they are a little over 2 million. Seventh-day Adventists, 330 million. Salvation Army, Reformed Church of America, Church of the Brethren, related to the Methodists, and now merged with them, I believe. The Mennonites, the Friends, all have under a quarter of a million. So total Protestants in 1958, 59 million. How many Catholics are there in America right now, would you say? How many? 47? That's more like what I've heard. Last I heard was 62, and that was 3 or 4 years ago, so 67. Of course, we have more babies than other people, so we grow faster. I put some statistics here at the bottom of the page concerning Catholics. In 1790, which was when the first U.S. census was taken, Roman Catholics comprised 0.77% of the American population. In 1906, we were up to 17%. That's 115 years later or so. In 1958, two-thirds of Americans think of themselves as Protestants, one-fourth as Roman Catholics. But today, Catholics are the largest single group, religious group in America. If we're 67, and if all Protestants put together in 1958 were 60, it would sound like we're fairly close. But I don't trust that figure for total Protestants in 58. That means official members of congregations. If you ask how many think of themselves as Protestants, I think it'd probably be double that. The ones who go to church Christmas and Easter, that kind of thing, yeah.
I said that the 1958 percentage for Catholics is 25%, fits the demographics for Kingwood right now, which is somewhere around 22 to 24%.
Well, we've hit the main Protestant groups. We now know what most of our neighbors think, but these are not all of the groups that we think of when we think of non-Catholic denominations. On the final page, I listed some more marginal Christian groups that I'm sure you heard about. I put the Quakers there. They're not very big. But let's go to the next one, which is the Unitarians. They deny the Trinity, we mentioned that. They broke from the Congregationalists in 1819. In 1960, they united with the Universalists and are now called United Universalist Association. Today, the followers of the Unitarian Universalist Association each believe what his conscience dictates. Many do not believe in any sort of God. Typically, they have their headquarters in Kansas City, and I grew up outside Kansas City, so I visited their headquarters. Typically, if you go to one of their churches on a Sunday morning, they'll have a guest lecturer, some professor from a university or something, and it'll be about a political issue or whatever. Mormons. Joseph Smith claimed to receive angelic revelations near Palmyra, New York, in the 1820s. According to Mormons, revelation still continues. So they received new revelations to be added to the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are now found in books like the Book of Mormon, the Book of Discipline, something about Deseret, I don't remember. After a mob killed Joseph Smith in Carthage, Illinois, most Mormons followed Brigham Young to Utah to escape persecution, and they became the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A smaller group formed around Smith's son shortly thereafter. Because Mormons believe in additional revelations, they have beliefs that differ from normal Christian beliefs. For example, my sister-in-law, my eldest brother, married a Mormon, and I've talked to her about her beliefs. Mormons believe that if you are a good person, when you die, you become the god of a planet. You've heard that? So the logical conclusion to draw from that is that Jesus, who's God of this planet, was a good human being somewhere else. and therefore was rewarded with this planet. Certainly different from typical Christian belief.
Isn't there two Mormon groups, that one in Kansas City and the one you're talking about out in Salt Lake?
It's probably the two, one called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the other called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But I do believe that there's even a third and fourth very, very small group out in Colorado somewhere. Right. Yeah, she's asking about polygamy. Joseph Smith did not originally preach or say that polygamy was part of the revelations. But in the 1840s, he started taking additional wives and announced that polygamy was, in fact, part of the revelation he had received. It remained part of church doctrine. It was believed to be revealed truth from God that polygamy is the true form of marriage all the way into Utah. But when polygamy became known about on the East Coast, this was very much frowned upon by the rest of the nation. So Abraham Lincoln took it upon himself to outlaw it during the Civil War. And the Congress passed a law to that effect, I think in 1867. The Mormons took it to court, and it did not reach the Supreme Court until the early 1890s, and the Supreme Court ruled 1892, polygamy is illegal in America. And shortly thereafter, the Mormons announced that they would no longer practice polygamy, but they still believe it's revealed truth. So should they someday move to Fiji or something where they're not going to be restricted, presumably that'll be their practice. Seventh-day Adventists. William Miller predicted the second coming was going to be on October 22nd, 1844. After the, quote, great disappointment, three followers formed the Seventh-day Adventists. Why the word Adventist? Well, the Advent, the second coming, you know. Why the seventh day? Well, according to them, God's commandments don't change. Consequently, the Old Testament Sabbath, which was Saturday, as well as the dietary laws, must still be followed. Consequently, they meet on Saturday morning rather than Sunday morning. Most other Adventist beliefs resemble those of Southern Baptists. Jehovah's Witnesses. Members of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society are called Jehovah's Witnesses. Every member is a missionary, warning of the impending second coming. They do not consider the Holy Spirit to be divine. Boy, that takes us back, doesn't it? Wasn't it the first night we talked about that group? In 381, there was an ecumenical council which said this group was wrong and that the Holy Spirit was divine. The group called the Macedonians, I don't know if you remember them, but the Council of Constantinople in 381 ruled that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy in the mid-1800s. Her book, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, is read in place of a sermon at their services. God fills all space. Since God is all good, therefore evil does not exist. It's an illusion. If evil does not exist, then that means that sickness, pain, etc. are in people's minds and can be removed by prayer. They do not have baptism or communion, though they share bread and wine on Sundays. But they don't believe it's to be associated with Christ's body and blood. The Unification Church. Officially, this church is called the Holy Spirit Association for the Unification of World Christianity. It was founded by Sun Myung Moon in Korea in 1954. It's based on Moon's book, Divine Principle. Jesus achieved our spiritual but not our physical redemption. A Lord of the Second Advent, or the true parent, is fathering perfect children who are free from original sin. Who do you suppose that is?
Sun, Moon, Moon, yes. He's the second Messiah. The National Council of Churches in 1977 declared that the Unification Church is not a Christian church. National Council of Churches is a kind of congress of Protestant groups with Eastern Orthodox observers.
Dr. Hahn, I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend who told me that Baptists actually trace themselves back to the earliest centuries of Christianity. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, sure. When the Reformation occurred, 1517, and throughout the 1520s, 1530s, 1540s, obviously the Catholics tried to persuade the Protestants who had now broken away to rejoin, and the Protestants tried to persuade the Catholics to join them. So controversies occurred, and there was a group of leading thinkers among the Catholics called controversialists, one of whom was St. Robert Bellarmine, cardinal at the time, and there was a group of called controversialists among the Protestants. Well, one of the trump cards that the Catholics had was, we go all the way back. You guys go back 20 years. So obviously, the Protestant controversialists had to, okay, I'm a Catholic, right? They had to rewrite church history in such a way that they were the original ones. And Catholicism was a deviation that occurred around 100. So that's still kind of the standard comeback when you try to say, you know, look at the chart.
Do you know much about the American Catholic movement, whether it's reached a rise and is falling, or even know about it?
Let me tell you what I know about that. Next question. I've never heard of it. No, what is it? Oh, Aaron knows about it. Let's hear what she...
I have a question.
Oh, okay.
Tell us. My sister lived in Los Angeles, and it was a movement out there where they were allowed to be married. They were allowed to
the priests were allowed to be married.
And many times it was priests who were wanted to remain Catholic, but wanted that as part of their abilities.
Yeah.
They, for instance, could get married outside of the sanctuary, you know, out of the church, the sacred church, and so she was married like at a hotel thingy. So it had some loose things, and when they spoke, we went a couple times to their services, they'd elect their own bishop. It reminded me of some of those that just said, you know,
yeah,
we want you to be head of us. But they were controversial in that they would pray for the Catholics who are misguided, that they were the right way, and that the Bible. So it's very strange.
There's a black priest in Washington, D.C., who has formed his own group. Have you heard about that? Oh, okay. But these things happen. When the infallibility of the Pope was declared a dogma by Vatican I in 1870, A German church historian maintained that that was not true doctrine, and so he broke away and became the old Catholic Church, he and a small group. Is that what your question was? Oh, okay. And then there's another, the Polish National Group. Unlike Protestantism, the Catholic breakaways tend to always be rather small, and they tend to die off. Couple of centuries. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I thought that your theory about Pentecostalism being an offshoot of African religions was very interesting, except...
Well, I wouldn't call them an offshoot. They're an offshoot of Christianity, but they've been influenced in their forms of worship.
Except for this fact, I would see that they have much more Calvinist tendencies than Anglican, and the reason I think this is... My daughter is a Peace Corps volunteer in Botswana, and she has been to many, many African services.
Right.
And she said that the two hallmarks of them are lots of singing and dancing and a sermon that is fire and brimstone that really drags the people down, and then they get so depressed that they do more singing and dancing to elevate themselves again. So it's very much based on that gloom and doom kind of theology.
But we're talking about two different things, because what I was talking about was African religion as it existed in 1000 or in 1500, before any Christians had ever gone to Africa. And when we brought slaves over from Africa, probably 98% of them were not Christians, if any were. So when I say African religion influenced us in that mode of worship, I'm not talking about their beliefs, I'm talking about their mode of worship. Whereas what you're describing, if they got sermons that are fire and brimstone, then you're talking about converted Africans who have become Christian, right? So that's a different deal. Yeah. Jerry?
You know, as you taught us early on, the different heresies in the early times lasted an average of 600 years, maybe. I'm just going back to you. I don't know. Our separated brothers have been with us now 400 and so years.
Mm-hmm.
With all your knowledge, if you fast forward into the future another 300 years or so, what's our nation going to look like, or the world?
Well, this is absolute pure speculation and idiocy for me to even try. But I think the churches will gradually grow closer together, in the same way that you've seen Lutheran denominations reform into a single, in the same way that you saw Methodists and Brethren and Moravians become a single United Methodist Church. There, I think the pendulum has swung and we're starting to go back toward each other. The major divisions, Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, those divides are deeper and broader, and it's going to take longer. But being a Catholic, I think Catholicism is the true religion, and I think eventually, maybe 10,000 years from now, everyone will be a Catholic. The divides between religions are deeper and broader than those between Christian groups, and those also would have to be overcome eventually, one would think. Like the divide between Christianity and Islam. Can we do one more?
Could you comment or put a category where the old Catholic Church fits in?
I don't know much about them. I believe that they began when the church historian Heinrich Dullinger, D-O with the two dots, L-L-I-N-G-E-R, refused on scholarship grounds to agree to the infallibility of the Pope. And those who agreed with him and would not go along with this now declared dogma, therefore must be believed, formed the old Catholic Church. I know it's still around, but I think it's very, very small. What do you know about it?
I went. There's a new one in Tennessee where I live, in Clarksville, where I moved from. And I went, I guess it started about a year ago maybe, and a friend of mine's mom goes there, and I don't know much of the differences other than kind of what she was saying, like the priest can marry, but it's really small in the States. I think most of them are actually in Florida. Yeah, open communion, because I could take, and I wasn't Catholic then, and I could take communion then, and it's smaller. It's, I don't know, the tradition is not as strong within, like, in the Mass,
mm-hmm.
because obviously open communion, but yeah.
Well, Dullinger was a liberal, or considered a liberal in his day, so I'm not surprised to hear those characters. Thank you all so much. I really enjoy this opportunity.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.